All right, so last night we talked about practicing the same kick 10,000 times. For those of you who weren't here last night, I built off of a Bruce Lee quote that he fears not the man who has practiced 10,000 kicks one time apiece, but he fears the man who has practiced one kick 10,000 times. And so we learned our fighting stance, and we start talking about what this kick is. And today we are going to get a lot of exercise with that kick. So let's take a survey here. How many of you have ever started a workout program when you're out of shape? Anyone? Anyone? Okay. Or maybe you love to run. I know we got some runners in our church who just love to run. Well, what if you decided to give weight training a try for the first time? You might be conditioned in one area, but if you try something new, things change a little bit. Maybe you love riding your bike around the neighborhood and you decide to pick up tennis for the first time. Or maybe you're just not very inclined to physical fitness, but your neighbor asked you to go for a walk or a hike, and it sounded pretty good when she asked, right? Beautiful day, sounds pretty. Well, two things happen. First, your body is just shocked during the workout. You're not used to breathing that heavy or exerting that specific level of energy. The workout is harder than you expected it to be in your mind when you agreed to do that. And the second effect usually comes the next day or 2 days after, even worse. And that is you're sore. Your body hurts from what you've put it through. And all of a sudden going downstairs is a problem. And the act of sitting in a chair is bothersome. Well, I'm sharing this with you because the same thing happens if you practice a kick 10,000 times. And the sermon letter to the Hebrews can be a lot like that. So during this session, what I would like to do is we're going to break this in half, actually, and we're going to lay down the crux of our verse, the confession of our hope. And it's interesting that the preacher to the Hebrews even reprimands them for their theological immaturity. And he laments that he's having to give them milk instead of the meat that he wants to give them. But think about that for a minute. He's saying that he's going to have to give them the milk, right? Have you ever read Hebrews? Could you imagine if a Pastor Francis or Pastor Peter got up here and decided to just preach Hebrews to us? I think a lot of us would find that sermon to be more theological meat than we can handle in one sitting. So like a first workout, this talk might be a gauge of our spiritual or our theological fitness levels. And we might see what muscles we've exercised really well. And then we also may see the ones that we've been neglecting. I'm not going to probably be teaching you anything brand new that you haven't heard before today, but I'm hoping to remind you of the confession of our hope and how that is directly linked to our perseverance. And that's a bit of a workout. So we're going to be breaking it into two halves, and I'm doing half now because this is more of the theological meat part of my talking in session two, and then we'll do half a little bit later. So, Christians, what do you believe? Every Communion Sunday, my old pastor used to ask us all that question. And in unison, we would confess the Apostles' Creed. Pastor Francis is now teaching a Sunday school class on the Apostles' Creed. Christians have been faithfully reciting that creed for over 1,500 years. Do you know what you believe? There's this great free podcast called The White Horse Inn that I used to love to listen to, and I still do on occasion. It's a great podcast, and they have this motto: know what you believe and why you believe it. Well, theology aims to answer the what and the why by studying the who. And I'm not talking about the band for any of you who are old enough to know who that is. But if we're to hold fast to the confession of our hope, to persevere in the Christian life, well, then we better know what that confession is. So let me ask you again something I brought up last night. Do you struggle to articulate the content of your faith? What is it that you do cling to on those times when our faith is challenged? You know, do you cling to how you're feeling at that time? Do you cling to the church that you go to? Like, it must not be all that bad because I go to this church, right? Do you cling to an experience that you've been through before? Your own good works? Maybe the way that you were raised or the people whom you associate with? You see, the thing about the Christian faith that is different from all other faiths is that it has real content. And it's a historic faith. And so there are certain elements to our confession that would devastate our faith if we found out they weren't true. Now, there are a lot of people within the Christian evangelical community that would challenge what I just said. In fact, there was a really popular book that was a bestseller that was out there. And one of the claims in this book was he had a real problem with the Christian faith at the time and the fact that we like to build our doctrines like a brick wall, he said. And so, you know, we have the doctrine of the Trinity and we lay down that brick. And we have the doctrine of the virgin birth, lay down that brick, and the incarnation and the resurrection. And we just keep building these bricks and we make this big fortress wall, right? And he says, well, what were to happen if, say, 6 months from now, evidence comes around? And in fact, Mary wasn't really a virgin in the way that we think of virgin. She was just a young lady. What happens if we were to find that out? He said, well, then that brick comes out from our wall and the whole wall crumbles down. He said, this is a real problem. We can't have a faith like that. So he likes to think of our faith more like a circle. And so we'll lay our little doctrines down and the incarnation and the virgin birth and the Trinity and the resurrection and ascension. And we make this nice big circle, he says, and we can jump and dance. It's like a trampoline. Isn't it wonderful? We have joy in the Lord that way. And if 6 months from now we were to find out that Mary wasn't in fact a virgin, he said you could take that doctrine out, but guess what? You could still keep jumping. Isn't that fabulous? Well, no. It's not. The Apostle Paul himself labors this point in 1 Corinthians 15, and he's laying down those bricks. And this is what he concludes. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's he saying here? He's saying, let's party. What the heck are we doing here if none of this is true? You see, hope isn't the same as wishful thinking. It's based on truth. And Hebrews is full of all of these essentials of the Christian faith. And so in it, we're going to find that all the Old Testament types were pointing to our true archetype, Jesus Christ, the true prophet, the true priest, and the true king. You see, a lot of people don't want to get caught up in theology. But the thing is, every single one of us is a theologian, and every single one of us has a creed. The question is, are we good theologians who know about God based from the truth from his word, or are we poor theologians? Since theology is merely the study of who God is, every single person wrestles with that question. Who is God? Even the atheist, their own title shows their theology, right? No God. So somebody who spends their life trying to get away from God labels themselves with their theology. No God. As soon as you begin to answer that question, who is God? You're talking theology. And you're giving a creed. Some Christians like to say that I don't hold to any creed but the Bible. That's all that matters. But you know what? That isn't exactly an honest answer. My coworker and friend, Carl Truman, has a wonderful book about this out called The Creedal Imperative. It's really easy to read. I highly recommend it. And I want to quote from it. He says this, Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who do not. Rather, they're divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and that exist as public documents. Therefore, they're subject to public scrutiny, evaluation, and critique. And then those who have private creeds and confessions that are often improvised, unwritten, and thus not open to public scrutiny, not susceptible to evaluation, and crucially and ironically, therefore, not subject to testing by Scripture to see whether they're true. You see, throughout history, the church has labored to preserve an orthodox profession of what a Christian believes. So I like to say that, you know, creeds serve like maps to the Word of God, and they help us to comprehensively understand all the teachings in Scripture. So, for example, when my husband and I were looking to move back to Frederick, and we were looking at the different Presbyterian and Reformed churches in Frederick, we could look at a map and say, oh, New Hope OPC is right on Jefferson Pike, and we could learn right how to get here. We know which roads to take. We know the area a little bit. We can see what landmarks it's around. Now, that's not the same as when we actually get here, meeting all the wonderful people and sitting under the preached word and experiencing being here in the church community. But that map sure is helpful, right? It's a great tool for us. Well, our confession of hope, it's the gospel. And we said that last night. And the short version is only three words. Jesus is Lord. That's where we're going to start. But to quote Dr. Truman again, arguably, all of Christian theology is simply one long running commentary upon or fleshing out of this short, simple, ecstatic cry, Jesus is Lord. So our first question, who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord. Hebrews 1:3 tells us he is the radiance of the glory of and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So in this verse, we have two profound statements about Jesus. We see that he is both Lord in his person and he is Lord in his work. And that is something really worth reflecting on. So I thought I would use the help of David, a Puritan, and the sermon letter to the Hebrews to elaborate on our confession that Jesus is Lord. You see, the preacher to the Hebrews is not going to exhort us to hold fast to a confession that he hasn't already faithfully delivered, right? Well, what sort of creed do we find in the sermon letter to the Hebrews? Well, it's a sermon. What do we know about sermons? They're based on a text of Scripture, aren't they? Well, recent scholarship has suggested that Hebrews may, in fact, be a sermon based on Psalm 110. So I'm going to go ahead and read that psalm to you, and it's written in your bulletin there if you want to follow along with me. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So if you're like me, you've read through this psalm, these seven verses, multiple times, and maybe haven't really reflected upon the impact of its meaning. I mean, it's pretty poetic, right? So it's something that you really have to study a little more and break down a little more to get the full impact of its meaning. So I'm hoping that in this session, we're going to see how Psalm 110 is a confession of hope that strengthens our praise that Jesus is Lord and that it is indeed the good news. So I want to give you four reasons why we should study Psalm 110. The first one, study Psalm 110 if you want to hear God speak. We want to hear that, don't we? Boy, do we want to hear what God has to say. Lord, please tell me which job to take. Am I ever going to get married? Which house should I decide to buy? Or will I ever be able to afford to buy a house? Lord, can you find me a parking space and tell me which aisle to go down right now? I'm tired of this driving, right? We want to hear God speak. And some books really can sell a whole lot in the Christian bookstore because they claim different ways that we can hear God speak to us. Well, we have right here in Psalm 110, the Lord speaking. The Lord says to my Lord. So why don't we let God tell us our confession of hope? And here we see that this is something that applies to every single one of us in every situation. Edward Reynolds, a Puritan, says about this, the word of God in scriptures signifies his blessing, power, pleasure, and ordination. He says, God's saying is ever doing something. His words are operative and carry an unction and authority with them. Boy, I wish my words had that kind of power, but they don't. I mean, just the other evening I was talking to my husband about a speaking engagement I wasn't sure I was going to take. I thought we were having a conversation, you know, and then he was listening to my actual words because he was even saying things like, yeah, you should do that. That sounds like a really good idea, honey. Oh, yeah, we'll be fine. No problem. And then a couple days later when I'm talking about going to California, he's like, you're going to California? When? When were you going to tell me about this? I'm like, I did. We had a conversation. My words carried no weight at all. They just were tuned out. And he was having a pretend conversation even and didn't even know it. So, you know, my words don't have that kind of power, but God's do. They are ever doing something. So study Psalm 110 if you want to hear God speak. Secondly, study Psalm 110 if you want to know God's will. We want to know God's will, right? We're always asking him, what's your will for me, Lord? What should I do here? You know, what can we cling to when our faith is challenged? Well, in this psalm, we see God's eternal plan for us. Wow, what's more important than that? And then we have this word that is so underestimated. I mean, there's so much in this one word in verse 1, until. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, circle that word. That's where we are. We're in this big, long until stage. You are here. X marks the spot. We can study Psalm 110 and learn God's will, where Christ is right now in this until period, and what it is that he is doing right now. Because we'd like to know that, don't we? I mean, we, day one in the church, learn Jesus died for your sins. And we learn about how the tomb is empty. And we know that he's coming back. But what in the world is he doing right now? Study Psalm 110 and you'll find out. Thirdly, study Psalm 110 if you want to know what all the New Testament writers were talking about. Did you know that Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? Not only that, if we're going to talk about not only direct quotations, but allusions to Scripture as well, Psalm 110 will be the most quoted Old Testament text, period, in the New Testament. All the synoptic Gospels quote from Psalm 110. In Acts, when we have Peter giving his famous Pentecost sermon, he quotes from Psalm 110. In that section where Paul is giving us the proof of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he quotes from Psalm 110. Jesus himself quotes from Psalm 110, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. Why? Why is it quoted so much by all the teachers in the New Testament? don't you think it must be an important psalm worth our study? And Hebrews might be a whole sermon based on Psalm 110 that we have in Scripture. And then finally, study Psalm 110 if you want a creed like David's. You see, when I started looking into Psalm 110, I found this wonderful book written by a Puritan named Edward Reynolds. And he calls Psalm 110 the Prophet David's Creed. It's David's confession of hope. And so he says, for this psalm is one of the clearest and most compendious prophecies of the person and offices of Christ in the whole Old Testament, and so full of fundamental truth that I shall not shun to call it David's Creed. Wow. So we see 14 crucial confessions of the faith in this one psalm. Well, that's what Edward Reynolds says anyway, so I'm just going with what he says. And we are going to look at all 14 of those confessions this morning. And they're not in order of the verses, because there's only 7 verses and 14 confessions. And some of them I've combined together, and I believe that they are in your notes. But we are going to use the help of Edward Reynolds, David, and we're going to connect these confessions to explanations of them and further teachings of them from the sermon letter to the Hebrews. Because maybe it really is a sermon based off of this wonderful confession of hope. So let's look at how these same confessions of David's are taught in Hebrews. The first two confessions that we're going to go over, that I'm going to spend the most time on, show us how Jesus is Lord and his work. And then the rest of the confessions how Jesus is Lord and his person. The rest of the confessions are going to show us how Jesus is Lord in his work. So let's start with the doctrine of the Trinity. This one's pulled right out of the first line in our psalm. The Lord says to my Lord. I love this line. Here we have God the Father, Jehovah, Yahweh, speaking to the Son, Adonai, Jesus Christ. That's pretty interesting, right? I mean, how does David know about a conversation between the blessed Holy Father and the Son? Preacher Charles Spurgeon marvels, how condescending of Jehovah's part to permit a mortal ear to hear and a human pen to record his secret converse with his co-equal Son. Well, it's by the Spirit that this conversation is revealed to David and to us. Edward Reynolds also points out the role of the Holy Spirit consecrating the Son to be David's Lord. And what does this imply? This verse implies that there was a plan, even before the creation of the world, for God to call a people to himself, for the Son to accomplish that work, to make that plan possible, and then for the Holy Spirit to apply the Son's work to his beloved church. And we call that plan the covenant of redemption. So think about that for a second. As David is privy to this intra-Trinitarian conversation, we see that since Jesus is Lord, there is nothing that he cannot do for our salvation, right? And since this was a plan made in eternity, there is nothing that we can do that's going to surprise God. He already knows, and he's already provided a way of grace for us. So we also learn about the doctrine of the Trinity in the first few verses in the sermon letter to the Hebrews. I'm going to read verses 1-3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Wow. I mean, where do we even begin? What an opening hook for a sermon, right? And we see right away that since Jesus, the Son, is the ultimate prophet, that he is the ultimate prophet who has spoken to all of us. We also see in these verses that he is the heir of all things. So he must have the ultimate kingdom, right? And then we know that the world was created by God's speech, don't we? But we see here that the Son has created the world. So this prophet who has spoken to us in the last days is the same one who spoke the world into existence. And right now, he sustains this universe by the word of his power. What kind of power is that? And what is he like? Well, our verse says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Another book plug, a wonderful little book by Michael Reeves called Delighting in the Trinity. And it's so true to its title. I not only learned about the Trinity, but I was delighted in it, him, as I read it. So I want to quote Michael Reeves at length because it's just such an enlightening teaching here. And he says, "There are two Greek words you will never use on a holiday in Corfu, but they drip with nectar. The first is hypostasis. I know, sounds like a nasty skin condition, but it actually means something like foundation. Hypo meaning under, and stasis, something which stands or exists. It's also the word used to describe God's being or God's nature in Hebrews 1:3. Hypostasis describes the Father's being, what is foundational to him. The other word is ecstasis, from which we get the word ecstasy. We know that word, right? It's a word to do with being beside yourself or being outside yourself. And so ek, meaning out from, and stasis again, something which stands or exists. And so he says this, the triune God is an outgoing, loving, life-giving being. His innermost being, his hypostasis, is an outgoing, loving, life-giving being. The triune God is an ecstatic God. He is not a God who hoards his life, but one who gives it away, as he would show in that supreme moment of his self-revelation on the cross. You see, the Father finds his very identity in giving his life and his being to the Son. And the Son images his Father in sharing his life with us through the Spirit. I got a little ahead of myself there, moving from the doctrine of Trinity to the cross, but I wanted you to see this connection. Christ's work on the cross outflows from who he is. That's the epitome of theological fitness. And sure, the Trinity is a mysterious, difficult doctrine for us to grasp as created beings. We can't fully understand God's makeup. But Scripture teaches us that he is one being in three persons. And you can see from this quote from Michael Reeves why that matters. My father-in-law is agnostic, he says. And a couple Christmases ago, we can't get him to talk about his faith all that much, but a couple Christmases ago, he made the statement that he believes we all came from stardust. And you know, this is an intelligent man. He was an engineer for NSA his whole career. And my jaw just kind of dropped with that statement that we all came from stardust. And I had just got done reading this book, Delighting in the Trinity. And so it was even more offensive to me, I think, to hear that. And I asked him, can you please tell me how stardust would explain the creation of beautiful, thoughtful, loving, relational human beings? We have an ecstatic God in hypostatic union, And so we see this English translation, nature or being, and maybe that doesn't do it the justice here that we can see in this explanation from the Greek of the one God in three persons. He is most certainly a God who is worthy of our praise just for who he is. Let's also talk about how Jesus is Lord in his person with the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. And we also see in this first verse in Psalm 110, a very important word. This clause, my Lord. So Jesus the Son isn't only a Lord, but David can call him my Lord. That's truly amazing. I mean, think about this for a second. Jesus descended from the line of David. You know, all those boring genealogies that we want to skip in our Bible. They labor to preserve that history. And so Matthew 1:1 begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we kind of just pretend to pay attention until we finally get to verse 16 about Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. But here we have David calling his son his Lord. That's unheard of in biblical times. The father was always the Lord of the son, right? Incredibly, the son of David, though, is the son of God. So Jesus, who was born in the line of David, also comes from a much higher sonship, as Reynolds calls it. He's both David's descendant and David's Lord. Christ himself affirms this in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, by quoting Psalm 110. He gives the Pharisees kind of like a pop quiz, and he asks them whose son the Christ is. Well, they know the answer to this. Christ is the son of David. Well, that's right. So he presses further by quoting this line in Psalm 110. And he says, how could it be that his father David, while in the spirit, calls him Lord? And how could he be both David's Lord and David's son? Scripture tells us the Pharisees were done asking questions after Jesus dropped that doozy on them. They did not know what to do with that question. They couldn't answer it. I mean, think about this. David could have claimed so much more. He knew that the sonship was coming through his line, but he wants to call him his Lord. We can see allusions to the incarnation of Christ in those opening verses that I just read from Hebrews. But for this section, I'm going to quote from Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. You see, ladies, the incarnation of Christ is important to our salvation. God the Son actually condescended to a real virgin woman's womb. That's a brick. Her name was Mary. That's another brick. It wasn't Martha. It wasn't Samantha. It wasn't Tamika. It was Mary. He descended from the line of David. Another brick. He was born a helpless infant, just like the rest of us. And so the writer of Hebrews continues on from these verses to say that Christ needed to be made like us in every way. That means his suffering was real. It was existential. It wasn't just some theological checkmark that had to be put on the to-do list of redemption. So this portion of Hebrews explains then how God is both the merciful and faithful high priest who really could propitiate the wrath of God toward the sins of his beloved. And he really can identify with each one of us in our suffering, even as he overcame temptation. What does that mean for us? That means that we can walk by faith in the real path that Jesus, the Son of God, ran before us. His perfect sacrifice has qualified us to even be in that marathon that we see in Hebrews 12 as an illustration. You see, as our accuser, the devil could point to us all as lawbreakers, enslaved to the dominion of sin. But Christ Jesus broke that power when he took on our flesh and wholly fulfilled all of the law's demands and then bore our curse on the cross. And so we read, Richard Phillips says this in his commentary in Hebrews. This is why the eternal Son became man, and as man was declared Son of God in power. It was for our sakes, because of his love for us. God's Son became like us so that we might become like him. Isn't that amazing? In the resurrection. What an amazing God we serve. Jesus is Lord. Indeed, he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and in effect of his incarnation, he is fully God and he is fully man. Is Jesus still fully God and fully man? Absolutely. He is fully God and fully man, and he is worthy of our praise just for who he is. So let's take a break now. We're going to break off into our small groups and talk about how Jesus is Lord in our person, and I want to pray really quick before we do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sunshine this morning, Lord. Just lift my spirits right away to wake up to that. So we thank you for that beauty. But more than that, Lord, we thank you for the immense beauty of who you are. Jesus is Lord in his person, Lord. Thank you for revealing that to us in Scripture. You are God who is most certainly worthy of our praise just for who you are. Help us to hold fast to these truths and not to settle for anything less. Lord, what we have is more than we can even comprehend or understand. But boy, is it a wonderful confession of hope for us to hold fast to. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For about 15 minutes. So I think if everybody remembers where they were